Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying John's Gospel, a discipleship journey with Jesus, and this is Lesson 14. I am the bread of life, based on John 6:22-71. It's a long passage, but a rich one, and I'm looking forward to studying it today with you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus is our sustenance, the one that gives us bread that results in eternal life for us. Help us to eat. Help us, O God, to partake, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus has fed the 5,000 with 12 basketfuls of pieces left over. But in John's Gospel, this is more than a miracle of compassion for people who are hungry. It is a miraculous sign, semeion, a sign that points people to see something beyond the miracle itself. This miracle sign was pointing to who Jesus is, the bread of life, that God has sent down to quench our spiritual hunger and give us life. In Lesson 13, we examined the feeding of the 5,000. Now we look at the effect of this miracle on those who had witnessed it. As we'll see, their motives for pursuing Jesus weren't out of spiritual hunger so much as physical hunger. Jesus was a means to feed them physically. The day after Jesus fed the 5,000 and disappeared, people seemed to be frantically looking for him. I'm reading from chapter 6, verses 21-25. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" The feeding of the 5,000 appears to have occurred on a mountainside above the city of Bethsaida. We find that from Luke chapter 9, verse 10, in an area known today as the Golan Heights. They find Jesus across the top of the lake in Capernaum and ask him how he got there. Jesus doesn't answer the question, but goes immediately to the real reason for their quest. Verse 26, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You were looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." There is a difference between faith in Jesus because his miracles point you to him, and a desire to have someone meet your physical needs. This lesson contains Jesus' lengthy bread of life discourse, which can be divided into four general sections. 1. Jesus the true manna, verses 27-34. 2. Jesus the bread of life, verses 35-51. 3. Partaking of the Son of Man, verses 52-59. And then reactions to Jesus' teaching, 60-71. But Jesus doesn't really use an outline. Rather, this is a running dialogue between Jesus and his hearers. Verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Jesus' true disciples follow him in Peter's words, "You have the words of life," verse 68. But most of the crowds are interested in something more immediate, food. Jesus differentiates between the foods, food that spoils, natural food, food that endures to eternal life, spiritual food. Endures is the common verb meno, remain, stay, here in the sense of to continue to exist, remain, last, persist, continue to live. It is the same verb that is the key to Jesus' discourse on the vine and the branches, the necessity for the branch retaining its connection to the vine, "abide in me and I in you," 15:4. Food that isn't eaten spoils, but spiritual food, Jesus says, lasts for, endures for eternity. You'll see several close parallels between the bread of life discourse and the woman at the well. Jesus is making the same point there as here. Let me read from chapter 4, verses 13 to 14. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Living water, quenching thirst eternally, corresponds to bread of life satisfying spiritual hunger forever. Jesus uses his title of the heavenly man, the Son of Man, in making this promise of enduring food in verse 27. I'll read it again. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Placed his seal of approval, set his seal, sealed, is sragizo, to mark with a seal as a means of identification, mark, seal. When did this sealing take place? We're not told, but probably at Jesus' baptism, where the dove marked the presence of the Holy Spirit and the Father spoke words of authentication, "You are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased," Luke 3:22. Or perhaps on the Mount of Transfiguration, God's words, Matthew 17:5, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him." Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on John 6:26-27. Why were some of these believers following Jesus? What were their selfish motives? For what motives do true disciples follow Jesus? Jesus has said in verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. So the crowd follows up on this idea of working. They wonder, what kind of work is necessary to get this everlasting food? Verses 28 to 29. They asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The same verb, ergazomai, to work, verse 27, occurs in verse 28, along with its corresponding plural of the noun ergon, works. The Jews were used to the idea of meritorious works that would bring them favor from God. What should we be doing? They ask naively, as if they can perfectly perform what God requires if they just know what it is. Jesus answers with one work, faith. To believe in the one he has sent. Paul says the same thing in different words as he combats works righteousness in his letter to the Galatian church, Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Eternal life isn't earned. It is a gift appropriated by faith, as it simply says in John 3:16. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on John 6:28-29. What kind of works do people sometimes pursue to please God? According to Jesus, what is the most important work that God requires of us? The crowd doesn't seem to have a clue. Jesus has performed many miraculous signs in their presence, most recently feeding 5,000 people. But now they want Jesus to prove by still another sign that they should put their faith in him, verses 30 to 31. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Here's their reasoning, faulty though it may be. Moses told us to expect another prophet we should believe in, Deuteronomy 18:15-18. You want us to believe in you. Moses fed us with bread, so what miracle will you do to prove you're the prophet? First, Jesus corrects them. The verse they quoted doesn't say that Moses fed them, but that God fed them. Verses 32 to 34. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Jesus identifies himself as the true bread, another use of John's style of using true to differentiate from the inferior. The true bread comes down from heaven like the manna did, but it doesn't spoil quickly like the manna did if it wasn't consumed immediately. The true bread doesn't just give physical life, but eternal life. The crowd responds, Sir, give us this bread always. But as the dialogue continues, we see that they are too spiritually dull to understand what Jesus is talking about. The woman at the well had responded in a similar fashion, Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. 4:15. At that point, she was as clueless as the crowd is here. Jesus senses their unbelief, verses 35 to 36. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. Again, Jesus' words sound much like his promises of living water to the woman at the well, but they don't believe. Verse 35, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. This is the first of seven I am passages in John that include two Greek words, ego eimi, I am, together with a predicate or object. I am, of course, is a rather unveiled reference to the name by which God revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh. I am that I am, Exodus 3:14. By saying I am in this way, Jesus is declaring his divinity and oneness with the Father. It is no coincidence that John emphasizes Jesus' I am statements. He wants his readers to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and have eternal life. Chapter 20, verse 31. For more on this, see Appendix 4, the I am passages in John's Gospel. Well, now we enter a section of the Bread of Life discourse where Jesus speaks in terms that clearly suggest both predestination and the perseverance of the saints, two very controversial doctrines argued over by Calvinists and Arminians. First, let's look at Jesus' assertion that he won't lose any whom the Father sends him. After that, we'll consider the matter of predestination. How does this idea fit here? Jesus has just offered tremendous promises to a spiritually dull, unbelieving crowd. But Jesus assures them and the readers that not all will disbelieve. There will be people that the Father sends who will believe or will continue or abide in that faith in spite of the unbelief of this crowd. This isn't about the workers in the harvest. It is the Father's harvest, and he will not fail to bring it in. Let me read verses 37 to 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. First, those whom the Father gives to Jesus will come to him, verse 37, a verse that strongly suggests predestination at work. We'll consider that when we look at 6:44 in a few minutes. Second, Jesus offers assurance. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Verse 37b, he is inviting people, not pushing them away. It's just like Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Third, Jesus says he will lose none the Father has given, verse 39, a promise of Jesus' power to protect his disciples. A similar verse, often quoted, follows the analogy of protecting sheep from theft, saying, No one can snatch them out of my hand, chapter 10, verse 28. We'll discuss the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints when we discuss 10:28. For the moment, suffice it to say that we can have assurance that Jesus takes care of his own disciples as his charge from the Father. We can trust him to keep us. Fourth is a wonderful promise, verse 40, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What we must do is to look at Jesus as our Savior, like Jesus' example of the bronze snake in the wilderness, chapter 6, 14-15. If we look with faith, we live. Fifth, twice Jesus promises to raise believers from the dead at the last day. We're talking about resurrection. The Pharisees believed in it, but the Sadducees did not. What is bold and blasphemous, if it weren't true, is that Jesus here claims to be the one to personally raise believers from the dead. Such a claim must have angered Jesus' enemies no end. What wonderful promises crammed into just four verses. Predictably, Jesus' enemies bristle because of his amazing claims. We know his parentage, they say. His claims to be the bread come down from heaven are preposterous. Let me read verses 41 to 47. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Jesus is recognizing that not everyone can see spiritual things. It is a gift from God, verse 44. Certainly, his enemies are blind to who he was, even though they pore over the Scriptures, chapter 5, verse 39. In the Synoptic Gospels, following the parable of the sower, Jesus quotes Isaiah to indicate that the spiritual blindness of some is to be expected. I'm reading from Matthew 13, verses 14 to 15. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. However, Jesus says, quoting Isaiah 54:13, they will all be taught of God. Those who truly seek the Father will recognize Jesus as speaking God's truth, and in believing in Jesus, they will have eternal life. We need to look carefully at three verses in Jesus' discourse on the bread of life that strongly indicate God's sovereignty. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Then verse 44a, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then finally, verse 65b, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. In certain corners of the evangelical movement, there has been a long-standing insistence that anyone can come to Christ based on the idea whosoever will may come. People must make a decision. They're responsible to respond with faith. It's up to them. And that's one side of the coin. And make no mistake, personal responsibility to obey God has plenty of backing in Scripture. But the other side of the coin is that God is behind the scenes making it possible for us to come. The truth is that we are not free moral agents in a neutral world. There is an enemy who captures and ensnares many, who blinds the eyes of unbelievers. And there is the Holy Spirit who convicts and draws us. There is an ongoing spiritual battle for the souls of men and women. This involves what followers of John Wesley call prevenient grace or preceding grace, God's grace that comes before or precedes our human decision. It exists prior to and without reference to anything humans may have done. Calvinists follow St. Augustine, who taught that prevenient grace cannot be resisted. Irresistible grace, the I in the TULIP acronym of five-point Calvinism. Wesleyan Arminians, on the other hand, believe that prevenient grace enables but does not ensure personal acceptance of the gift of salvation. This involves a whole series of arguments that I don't want to sidetrack us now. I just want you to be aware of it. The bottom line is that God is at work in our salvation. Unless the Father draws you, according to 6:44, you won't or can't really come to Jesus with your heart. Be thankful. How do I resolve this? Well, I don't fully. It's a mystery. We can't know fully this side of heaven. Our assurance comes from believing the strong promises of God's drawing and keeping. But our preaching comes from obedience to the command to preach the gospel to every creature, regardless of the response. If we aren't willing to work with that kind of passion, we might become like the hyper-Calvinist who responded to William Carey's passion to bring Christ's gospel to India. He said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, He will do it without your aid or mine." We must be obedient to preach the gospel to all nations and leave the results to God. And when we get to heaven, the mystery will be clear. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on John 6, verses 37, 44, and 65. What is the significance of Jesus' teaching that the ones the Father draws... What is the significance of Jesus' teaching that only the ones the Father draws to Him can come to Him? In what way does this sound like predestination? How does the Holy Spirit prepare people to put their faith in Christ? Now Jesus repeats His claim that He is the bread of life He had spoken of earlier. Verses 48 to 51a, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." Bread of life and living bread mean bread that brings life, just as living water, in the spiritual sense, means water that brings life. It is not physical life that physical bread and water sustain that He is talking of here, but eternal life. Jesus contrasts Himself to the manna that came down from heaven in the wilderness, Exodus 16. People ate the manna but eventually died, but those who eat of the living bread will have eternal life. Notice that in chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus switches metaphors from eating bread that brings life to giving His literal physical flesh, that is, His body on the cross, to bring life to the whole world, that is, to redeem it from sin. Let me read 51b through 52. "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Their question about eating Jesus' flesh has continued as a controversy to our day, since the following verses use language that reminds Christian readers of partaking of the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist. Let me read verses 53 to 58. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. The big question is Jesus speaking about the Lord's Supper in this passage? His audience, remember, is primarily those he is trying to bring to faith in Christ, but John knew that Christians would read these words too, and that they couldn't help but think of the Lord's Supper. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus has been going back and forth between three metaphors: manna, bread from heaven; bread of life, that is, bread that brings about eternal life; and flesh and blood as food. These metaphors are related in that they all refer to eating and nourishing. These are the elements Jesus uses to weave a beautiful and powerful teaching on faith and eternal life. Of course, he is speaking spiritually here, not physically, following the tradition of Isaiah 55:1-2. So what does the metaphorical language eating the bread of life mean? Verse 47, he who believes has eternal life. Verse 51, if anyone eats of this living bread, he will live forever. It is quite clear that believing in Jesus corresponds to eating the bread of life, since these are used as parallel statements in the same context and with the same result, everlasting life. This theme weaves itself through this discourse, and is said first one way and then another throughout the passage. St. Augustine put it this way: for to believe on him is to eat living bread. He that believes eats. He is sated invisibly. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on John 6:35-51. What does the metaphor of eating the bread of life mean in practical terms? To extend the metaphor, what do you think might be the difference between nibbling the bread of life rather than actually making a meal of it? In verse 51b, Jesus now moves from the analogy of the bread of life to a new analogy, the sacrifice of his body on the cross. This is the transition verse. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Notice the words here that point to a physical sacrifice. Flesh, sarx, here means physical body. Give, given, didomai, means to dedicate oneself for some purpose or cause, give up, sacrifice. And then for, huper, means in behalf of, for the sake of someone or something. The purpose of Jesus' gift of his body is the life of the world, that is, eternal life, the theme Jesus keeps coming back to in this passage. Each of the synoptic gospels includes the Lord's Supper and what theologians call the words of institution in some form or another. Here's Matthew's account. I'm reading Matthew 26:26-28. While they were still eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The Apostle Paul states the words of institution in a similar way in 1 Corinthians 11:23-25. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." John, however, is unique in that he does not include a description of the Lord's Supper. He records an extended farewell discourse given the night Jesus was betrayed, chapters 13-17, but there is no mention of the Lord's Supper there. Why? Well, we're not sure. But it seems like this is another instance of the synoptic writers giving the facts of an account, while John probes the meaning of the account. John assumes his readers, at least his Christian readers, are familiar with one or more of the synoptic gospels, so he is free to take us deeper. Jesus' teaching on the bread of life serves as a kind of parallel teaching to the words of institution. Jesus' metaphor shifted from eating bread to eating flesh, and there is an immediate reaction to Jesus' words due to a revulsion in Judaism and most other cultures against cannibalism. Instead of backing off when he saw this reaction, verse 54, he makes it more specific yet. Let me read verses 53 to 57. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." Though some people believe he is speaking literally of his own flesh and blood in the Eucharist, I see this as an example of Jesus' use of hyperbole to make his point powerful and unforgettable. In my book, The Lord's Supper: Meditations for Disciples on the Eucharist or Communion, I consider in great detail the arguments of Roman Catholics, for example, who take Jesus' words literally with respect to the Eucharist, to the effect that partaking of the Eucharist is essential to obtaining eternal life. However, I believe this is a continuation and intensification of that same metaphor Jesus was using earlier in the discourse, comparing manna to the bread of life. That was clearly figurative. It is unlikely that verses 53 to 57 should be taken literally, especially since Jesus sums up in verse 58 with a clearly figurative idea. Let me read 58. "This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." If this is figurative language, as I believe it is, then what is Jesus saying? Observe in chapter 6, verses 53 to 59, the consequences of eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. Let's look at these verse by verse, examining the consequence as well as the similar sayings elsewhere. Verse 53, having life in itself. The consequence of believing is to have life in his name, according to John 20:31. In 1 John 5:10 through 12, having life is associated with believing in the Son of God. Verse 54, has eternal life. Eternal life is the consequence of believing in 6:40a, as well as John 3:15-16, 3:36, 5:24, and others. Verse 54b, resurrection at the last day. Resurrection at the last day is the consequence of believing, according to John 6:40b. Jesus also connects believing in him with resurrection and eternal life in the raising of Lazarus. Verse 56, remains or abides in Jesus. This also is a consequence of believing Jesus' words, according to 15:7. His word remaining or abiding in us is connected with eternal life, 1 John 2:23-25, being true disciples, 8:31-32, and bearing fruit, 15:5. Verse 57, live because of me. Eternal life is the consequence of believing in the I am the resurrection and life passage, chapter 11, 25-26. And then verse 58, live forever. This is the consequence of eating the living bread in 6:51 above. It is another way of saying one has eternal life. In 11:26, Jesus connects believing in him with never dying. It is clear that the consequences of putting one's faith in Jesus, believing in Jesus, are the same as the consequences of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. This is a strong, even extreme, metaphor for faith. As F.F. Bruce put it, "To believe in Christ is not only to give credence to what he says, it is to be united to him by faith, to participate in his life." Well, let's pause here for discussion question 5 based on John 6:53-59. What is eating the bread of life a metaphor of? What is eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood a metaphor of? How are these metaphors similar to each other? Why do you think Jesus used such a vivid and repugnant metaphor? The metaphor was so vivid, so extreme, in fact, that it caused an uproar. Many disciples left and no longer follow Jesus. Let me read verses 59-65. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones who did not believe and who was the one that would betray him. And he said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. As I reflect on the reaction to Jesus' vivid metaphor, Jesus' response seems very unlike what a modern politician would do. A politician would immediately have his press office issue a statement saying he was misquoted and then detail what he meant to say. But Jesus' reaction in verses 61-62 to the complaining disciples, distinguished from the 12 in verse 67, is to say, "If this offends you, then you'll even be more offended when I ascend to heaven." Jesus says something curious. Verse 63, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life." In other words, Jesus seems to be saying, to take these words literally, as if I was talking about literal bread and flesh, is pointless. I'm speaking of spiritual things. The Spirit inspires Jesus' words, and these words, taken in their true sense, bring eternal life to those who believe. John reminds his readers that Jesus has said not all would believe, and that Jesus knew Judas would betray him in the end, as John quotes Jesus in verses 70-71. I'm reading those verses. "Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?'" He was speaking of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, for he, though one of the 12, was going to betray him. We would be very upset to lose big numbers from church attendance, but Jesus knew that losing unbelievers from following him was no great loss. In fact, pruning dead limbs back to the living wood helps the health of the tree and the vine, see chapter 15. Let me read verses 67-69. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." There are some hard sayings in life that cause the faint of heart to let go. There are those who assent to Jesus' words, but when there is a crisis of faith, those who continue to feed on Jesus, who continue to believe, who abide in him, they are his true disciples. The others walk away. The entire passage is about Jesus having the words of life, that is, the words which, when believed, result in eternal life. Let's pause here for discussion question 6, based on John 6:61-66. What was the difference between the 12 and the crowd of disciples that turned away from Jesus? What is the mark of true disciples, according to John 8:31-32? As indicated earlier, while I don't believe Jesus deliberately gave this teaching with reference to the sacrament of the Eucharist, I do believe that John, as he composed the fourth gospel, included this discourse knowing that his readers would read it with the Lord's Supper in mind. The Bread of Life passage and the Lord's Supper have parallel teachings. The Lord's Supper deliberately uses elements intended to remind us of Jesus' body and blood. Chewy bread to remind us of flesh. Red wine to remind us of blood. The act of partaking of the Lord's Supper certainly is one of feeding on Jesus, a physical, symbolic act that speaks to a much deeper communion indeed. To feed on the bread of life is to believe Jesus' words and trust him as the source of our life. To eat Jesus' flesh and blood means to utterly believe upon him and the truths he teaches for sustenance and life itself. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are commanded to remember Jesus' death for our sins. Our mind turns to the Spirit of God who raised him from the dead. The same Spirit that gives spiritual life to us and will ultimately raise our bodies from the dead on the last day. The Lord's Supper is an act of remembering, reflecting, believing, trusting. This indeed re-energizes us as food for our souls and life to our faith. As the Anglican service directs, as the bread is given to the recipient, take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for thee, and feed on him in thy heart by faith with thanksgiving. Feeding on Jesus' words and basking in his presence are the essence of trust, of true belief in him. Yes, partake of his body and blood in the Lord's Supper as a sign that you indeed feed on him in your heart, and so grow in your faith. Amen. This has been a long and complex lesson, but several lessons stand out for us disciples to ponder and obey. One, sometimes people follow Jesus for merely selfish reasons, because Jesus gave them physical bread, for example. But true disciples must look beyond the physical blessings to hunger for spiritual life, eternal life. Verses 26-27. Two, eternal life is gained by faith, not by certain works of righteousness. Verses 28-29. Three, Jesus is the bread of life who nourishes people spiritually and gives them eternal life. Verse 35. Number four, we can't come to Jesus independently on our own terms and at our own time. We are only able to come as the Father draws us through prevenient grace, grace that comes prior to our salvation. Verse 44, also verses 37 and 65. Number 5, eating the bread of life and eating Jesus' flesh, drinking his blood, are vivid metaphors for putting our whole faith in him. 6, not all who have the name of disciple will continue with Jesus. Those who have only a selfish or surface belief will fall away when Jesus tells them hard sayings or asks difficult things of them. Let's pray together. Jesus, please teach me how to feed on you more than I do. I do believe in you. Increase my faith, my willingness to obey, and the effectiveness of my ministry on your behalf. In your holy name.